I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments this time to the book of Proverbs, the 6th chapter. Proverbs chapter 6. We've begun a study in the ladies' Bible class on Wednesdays on the subject of the book. Of course, the book is a book of wise sayings delivered primarily by the King Solomon to his son, and so very beneficial in a practical way. And as I was looking through some of that material, I was reminded of some material that I had previously prepared on the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 19, that I wanted to share with you at this time. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 of the text, and the verse is up on the board if you would like to read along with me. It's about seven things that are an abomination. We're told six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And those seven things are a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I think that if you just gave a cursory reading of that text, you could see why God would be unhappy with these seven things. We want to spend a little bit of time reading about them and discussing them in a bit more in depth in our lesson this evening. So let's do that. Let's just go through and talk about the things severally in turn. And the first one that we want to talk about is what is referred to as, in the New King James Version, the proud look. I believe the King James Version of the that same text or that same scripture has reference to haughty eyes. And the idea is of an individual who is insolent and an individual who is proud or haughty in his bearing or demeanor, whether it be with regard to other individuals or perhaps even the demeanor that he expresses toward God himself. Pride has no place in the life of a Christian. Now, I do recognize that we use the term sometimes in a positive sense, and I do recognize that there are ways in which that term can be used positively. If we talk about being proud of something good that we have done, there can be a sense of accomplishment, a sense of pleasure that we derive from the fact that we have been obedient to God or righteous, or even that we have accomplished something good in our lives. But the idea of pride is that sense of self-elevation, the idea that I am better than others, or perhaps better than all because of what I have accomplished or because of who I am. And the idea of pride exalts a man or an individual above others. And that kind of attitude, that sense of superiority that is often accompanied by an insolent attitude, something that is very much inappropriate, antithetical, in fact, to the calling of a child of God. In fact, if you go to Philippians 2, and I know that that text is not in our series of scriptures under consideration this evening, but in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, we find the example of Jesus, who had every reason, if any individual did, to be prideful due to his being the Son of God, as well as his accomplishments on earth. Did not act in that way, but rather we're told, rather than exalting himself, he humbled himself. And as a result of that humility that he expressed in coming to this earth in the form of man, God exalted him. And so the principle or the idea that should be prevalent in the Christian's life is that we will allow others to exalt us. We will abase ourselves. And while we should always build others up, encourage others, we should never have that sense of self, that centered point of view that would cause us to consider ourselves greater than others or better than others. Let each esteem others more highly than they esteem themselves, the instructions given in that 2nd chapter by the Apostle Paul. And so when you look at Scripture, there are a number of passages, and a couple of them actually are in the book of Proverbs, which show that the concept of pride is something that, again, is inappropriate for the one who is a follower of God. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, we're told that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, before getting into the sinful aspect of these things, we want to make note as well of the practical considerations. Individuals who become prideful often, as a result of that pridefulness, they overreach, they become overconfident, they act in ways that are inappropriate because of that inflated sense of self, and as a result of that, they are brought low or abased by circumstances, perhaps even by God Himself, as a consequence of their prideful attitude. We could give here a sports analogy. Often you will hear of an individual or a team or a group that is considered a heavy favorite that will get beat. At the beginning of the college football season, the University of Michigan was ranked, I think, fourth in the nation, and they really felt like they had a chance to win the national championship. In fact, there were several of the players on that team that could have turned professional that instead stayed for their senior year specifically because they thought they had a really good chance of winning the national championship. In the first game of the year, they played a little college called Appalachian State, and it was not even in the same division. It was a second-tier team. And there had never been in the history of college football a second-tier team that had ever defeated a top 20 school. And here Michigan was ranked number fourth, and they got beat by Appalachian State. And one of the things that was spoken of time and again in that is the fact that Michigan had gone into the game overconfident, thinking that they would have an easy game, when in reality they were in for a great battle. That kind of pridefulness is something that is very easy to fall into. We have a tendency, I think, often to estimate ourselves a bit highly. Not everyone does. Some people do not have sufficient self-esteem. They don't value themselves enough. But it's a very common thing for individuals to have this prideful spirit, to have this haughty spirit. And we need to recognize that practically that will often get us into trouble. But there is, in addition to the practical aspect of this, the recognition that it is sinful. In contrast to that type of a prideful attitude, which we are told will bring a man low, that the humble in spirit will retain honor. And so we see that, again, practically there is a reason for us to abase self, to humble oneself, and the recognition that in such a situation or circumstance, we will be exalted by God. I'm reminded again of the instruction, practical instructions again concerning, I believe James wrote these instructions concerning what an individual should do. When he goes into a feast, what should you do? And he said, don't go to the head table and sit down at the head table, because if you do that, then the host may come and say, no, you go sit over there. He said, instead what you do, you go sit at the foot of the table so that the host will come in and exalt you or raise you up to the position where he feels you should be. And again, it's a practical thing that we all would do well to learn, but unfortunately it seems that often we do not. And people have a tendency to be prideful. But the second point, and the one that is very important, is the fact that God resists the proud. That pride is a sin in the sight of God. So we are called, and the instruction given in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 is to be submissive to one another and to be clothed with humility. God does not like the haughty spirit. God rather exalts and commends those who humble themselves before Him. And so that's one thing that God hates. God hates a prideful attitude. We should be careful as Christians to stay away from such a demeanor. The second thing that is mentioned here is that God hates, it is an abomination to Him, a lying tongue. And again, something that we struggle with. In fact, as you go through Scripture, there are numerous occasions where we are told that the tongue is the most difficult member of our bodies to control. I think that we can see that is the case. There are many actions that we would ever refrain from engaging in and doing because of their hurtful nature. And yet individuals who would never consider murder or never consider theft or never consider some of the more egregious sins that are in the list of the Bible, nevertheless they have no qualms about lying. Or perhaps even if they have a qualm about it, they have a very difficult time controlling their tongue. And again, that is something that is likewise an abomination to God. Look at a couple of passages on this particular subject. One note, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 6, the nature of God and God's God's part, I don't think that's an exact way of putting it, but when we talk about lying and we discuss the concept of lying, how does God interact with that? And the answer to that, I know that's a bit clumsy way of putting it, but the answer is he has no interaction at all because he does not lie. In fact, it is not in him to lie. We're told in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. So I want you to note what he's saying here. If God has promised us a particular thing, righteousness as a result of our righteousness, eternal life, various promises that are given to us, we are told that because of who God is, and the recognition of his inability to lie, we can be sure, we can have strong consolation concerning our hope. In fact, here it is mentioned that there are two things that he did, or one thing that he did, he confirmed by an oath his promises to us, so that there is not only the fact that he said he would grant us that hope, which is in itself sufficient, but he swore with an oath that he would grant us that hope. And there are two immutable things, and that is the phrase immutable, or the word immutable means unchangeable. Two things that cannot change. One is that God cannot lie. Two, that God cannot break an oath. And because there are two things that are true about God, if he promises us with an oath that we will have hope based upon a righteous life, then we can be certain of the fact that we will. So here we find, first of all, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, having said that, I want you to know the part that Satan has in regard to lying. We're told in John chapter 8 in verse 44 that he has everything to do with lying. In verse 44 of the text, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it," the father of lies. And so when we talk about the source of evil, the origin of evil, we recognize the devil and his enticement. This is in his character. This is in his nature. So we see perhaps that why it can be said that God hates a lying tongue. Because God has nothing to do with lying, and his arch enemy, the devil, the enemy of us all, is the father of lies. So we can see then that as Christians we ought not to have anything to do with lying. In fact, if you look at the text of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we are told that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the thing that I think is significant about this list is that lying is a part of the list. I mean, when you look at some of these other things, we're talking about murderers. We're talking about fornicators. We're talking about idolaters. And you include in that a liar. We recognize that while we might think if lying is a minor thing, not an egregious offense at all, and while it may indeed be that in our society it is a systemic, it is pervasive, and the fact remains that in God's eyes, it is an abomination and something that we as Christians should stay away from. So, lying is an abomination to him. The third that we want to make note of, the seven, is that the hands that shed innocent blood are an abomination. And I think that we understand and recognize that this is the case. But one application that I want to make with regard to that is with regard to abortion. Abortion is ever at the forefront of societal discussions. One of the things that happens, however, is that in a cycle of an election, and of course we're coming upon the election of a new president, that it becomes a hot topic as the various candidates are quizzed as to what their position is on the subject of abortion. One of the positions that is very commonly taken, and in fact is taken from time to time by politicians of both parties, the major parties of our nation, is that an individual will say, "Well, I personally am against abortion, but I support the right of a woman to choose." And the question that I always want to ask an individual when they make that statement, "I personally am against abortion," is, "Why are you against abortion? Why in the world would you be against abortion? What is it about abortion that is negative, that would cause you to be against it?" And in reality, there can only be one reason why abortion would be negative, why an individual would be against abortion, and that is because he believes the abortion is the taking of a human life. How, why else would it be? If as some abortion advocates claim that the fetus or perhaps earlier on in the pregnancy, as they use other references, the zygote or some other term to reference that baby. If it's not a baby, if it's simply some organ of the mother or some non-living matter, then why would anyone be against abortion? If a woman wants to get rid of it, let her get rid of it, if that's all it is. The only real reason why anyone would be against abortion is because they believe that it's the taking of human life. Now, if that is the case, let's get to the second point of that. I am personally against the taking of a human life, but I support a woman's right to choose to take a human life. Can you imagine such a thing? You see the absurdity of the position? And yet in our day, we have individuals who make that very position their own. And in fact, it is becoming much more difficult to be elected unless that is the position that you take. Because if you completely say, you go right out and say, I think there's absolutely nothing wrong with abortion, then you're going to have a lot of conservative individuals that are not going to vote for you. And conversely, if you take the position that abortion is sinful and that an individual ought not to and it should be unlawful and individuals who do it should be thrown into jail, then you're going to have a bunch of liberal folks with regard to these kinds of issues that they're not going to vote for you. So in order to get elected, these people, they try to, in effect, compromise in a situation, in a position wherein there can be no compromise. How in the world can you say, I'm against the taking of human life, but I support someone else's choice to take a human life? That's an absurd position. Absurd on the surface. And if any individuals were willing to examine it, they would note that was so. Now, having said that, how does it tie in with our particular phrase? Notice it is hands that shed innocent blood. I can't think of any other blood that is more innocent, more vulnerable, more precious than that of an unborn child. And I would say to you that abortion is one of the primary scourges of our society and our day. And unless we come to repentance, and our nation doesn't seem to be going in that direction, indeed will be one of the primary reasons God's judgment will be visited upon this people because of that scourge of abortion. Genesis, the 9th chapter, we are told that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, I want you to notice the significance of that. People today, they bemoan the death penalty, and they talk about cruel and inhumane punishment. The point is this: if one takes the life of a being made in God's image, then it is true that the penalty that should be paid as a result of the unlawful taking of that life is the man's life. Life for life, because of the value of the life, because he is made in the image of God. And I think sometimes we place more of a concern on animals. You know, I forget now in what city or what state it is, but a number of years ago I was reading about how there are much stricter laws and much longer penalties that had to be paid if you were to destroy the egg of a bald eagle. Than there is with regard to the penalties taken for the taking of human life of the unborn child. And so we've got things backwards. We need to recognize that there is a difference between man and the animals. Man is made in the image of God. And as such, human life is something that is sacrosanct, something that is holy, and something that should be protected. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, in that list of the lust of the flesh, right in the middle of it, there is that phrase murders, the unlawful taking of human life. We're told that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let us very quickly make a distinction. I don't want to go into great detail about this, but I want you to recognize that not all taking of human life is murder. And I think sometimes people misconstrue that. In fact, they will talk about how the state is the greatest murderer of all because of all the executions that have been performed for these capital crimes. Well, in Romans the 13th chapter, we are told that the state, the leaders of the people, are there appointed by God for the purpose of wielding the sword. And it indicates that that is the authority that God has granted to them to perform justice in these circumstances. Not all taking of human life is unlawful. Not all taking human life is murder. But the unlawful taking of human life is just that. And something that is worthy of a capital punishment. And might we add to that, that those who practice such things will be guilty to such an extent that unrepented of those sins, they will lose their soul for an eternity in condemnation. Then we get to the fourth, and that is stated, a heart that devises wicked plans. And I want you to note the significance of this is the word heart there. Because the heart is indeed the repository of that which is evil in man. Now, it's the biblical heart that we have under consideration here, not that muscle that is in your chest. The reference is to the intellect of man, to the mental part of man, and not so much referring to an organ as in his thought processes, in his emotions, in his convictions. And these things can be evil. I want you to note, for example, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, the statement of our Lord, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Why is it that an individual does something egregious like this? Why is it that an individual might take unlawfully a human life? It is because he chooses to do so. It's because of a decision that is made. It is because of the evil that emanates from within. We need to recognize that when you see these illicit fruits, when you see the outward actions, whether they be evil in the form of murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, these things happen because there is something amiss on the inside. There is something that is wrong in the heart. And God considers an abomination a heart that devises evil things, that schemes to do evil and to do sinful things. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told those who are pure in heart are blessed, for they shall see God. And that's what God desires of us, to give us, give Him our hearts. And we need to be sure that we protect and guard our hearts, that we not allow the devil to unduly influence us in this regard. And so God considers an abomination the heart that devises evil things. And then we are told that God considers an abomination feet that are swift in running to evil. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Why would someone run to evil? What's found in that figure? Well, it's very, very clear. Individual runs to evil because that's where he wants to be. Run toward those things that we enjoy. Those things that are of value to us. Those things that are things that capture our attention and curry our favor. And that's the reference here. It's not talking about the firefighters on 9/11 when the planes hit the building and everyone else is running away from the building, that the firefighters were running toward the buildings to save people. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about there's evil. There are the enticements of Satan. There are the sinful things. And I'm going to run to those things because that's what I want to be a part of. Feet that were swift in running to evil are an abomination to God. You contrast that attitude of enjoying sin with Romans the 10th chapter in verse 15, when we are told concerning the preaching of the gospel, how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those, not who are swift to run to evil, but rather the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So you've got a contrast here. You've got feet that are swift to run to evil. Then you've got feet that carry the gospel, bring glad tidings of good things to others. And that is the type of individual the child of God is to be. As we continue on, there is the statement that an abomination to God is one who is a false witness, who speaks lies. And we won't go back into a discussion of the fact that God hates the lying tongue. But here is an application, a subdivision or a subcategory of a lying tongue. It is a technical term when we talk about a false witness. It has reference to perjury, which is lying under oath or when invoking the name of God. It is one who is willing to lie for the purpose of harming another. of bringing another down. We have an example of this with regard to the life of Jesus. You will remember when he was charged with sin and with crime as he appeared before the court after his betrayal by Judas, that they couldn't find anything against him, and so they raised up false witnesses to speak blasphemies against him. And as such, as a result of those false testimonies in a kangaroo court, they condemned him to death. And so our Lord was condemned to death upon the testimony of false witnesses. And we recognize that, as alluded earlier, all lying is an abomination, but we're talking about something here that is a step above in its egregious nature. The fact that they're not only willing to lie, but even under oath, even putting that hand on the Bible, and professing in the name of God that they will tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Instead, they testify and perjure themselves, testifying falsely. That type of thing is an abomination to God. And then finally, as we finish our discussion of the seven abominations, the seventh is one who sows discord among brethren. And the first thing we might question or raise as a question is, how is it that discord comes? And I would answer to that, the ways are myriad. They're just, we could talk about doctrinal division that exists among God's people. Someone who brings in error, who begins to proclaim error, as a result of that, division comes. If you look in the history of the Lord's church, you will find time and again that digression and apostasy, that splits, came as a result of the proclamation of error. You find with regard to the establishment of Roman Catholicism in the 5th and 6th centuries, it came after error was introduced with regard to the organization of the Lord's church and with regard to the worship of the Lord's church. And it caused division. Whenever innovation and error is preached, it causes division. In our own heritage, in the Restoration Movement in the United States, back in the mid to late 1800s, a division took place with regard to the use of instruments of music in worship and the use of human instrumentation with regard to societies to preach the gospel and do the work of the Lord's church. And there were disagreements that took place. Individuals stood for truth, but other individuals, as they propagated, as they promulgated, as they spread that error, they would not stand for what is right. They would not be silent. Instead, they proclaimed it to whoever would listen, and they brought a great division among God's people. That same thing happened back in the 1950s when the institutional issues presented themselves before the Lord's body. And as individuals began again to push innovations and to preach error, as a result of that, there came another split among God's people. One of the primary reasons for large-scale apostasies among God's people today come as a result of error that is preached. But that's not the only reason why division comes. That is not the only reason why discord comes. Sometimes it has a reference, and we can reference back to the very first thing said, it has to do with pride. Individuals who have a haughty eye. Individuals who do not esteem others more highly than themselves. They exalt themselves. We're told, for example, that the wisdom that is from below is sensual and demonic, and it brings strife and it brings discord. Individuals exalting themselves rather than humbling themselves. Unkind words, unbridled tongues, gossip, all of these kinds of things bring discord. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, chapters 1 and 3 refer to this, where there were individuals at that time that were exalting their favorite teachers. And some were saying, I am of Paul. Some, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And they were seeking to exalt different individuals, and they were coming to the point where they were being sectarian. They were being carnal in their view of things, because they were striving one with another. God hates that. God hates individuals who would bring disunity and discord among those who should have peace. We are told in a number of passages, for example, Psalm 133 and verse 1, that it is good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. As we are brethren in Christ, there should be no discord. When there is discord present, there is sin. that is present. We need to examine ourselves. And might I add, by way of admonition, that each and every one of us, if it gets to the point where there is discord that exists between us and another, some striving that exists, to be less quick to jump on the other individual concerning their failings in that matter, and be more quick to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not guilty or have a part in causing such strife and causing such discord, because we will be held accountable. God hates, it is an abomination to Him for individuals to sow discord. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we are given that admonition as we are to walk worthy of the calling that God has called us to. He describes the type of walk as being a walk in lowliness and gentleness, a walk with long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. And one of the primary parts of the Christian walk is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That should be a primary thing that we work on and strive for, is that there be unity among brethren. We must work for it, we must preach for it, and never be guilty of causing discord among the people of God. So there are seven things that are an abomination to God. And again, they are things that we are perhaps familiar with, but at the same time, it is important for us to be reminded of them, because especially with regard to the sowing of strife, with regard to the lying tongue, and several of these things that are mentioned, while we recognize that these things are sinful, it is sometimes difficult for us to refrain from such sin. We'd work on these things, brethren, because God truly hates these things. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would remind you of Romans the 6th chapter in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul said, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." There's the contrast. Rather than being guilty of the abominations, those things that God hates, rather present ourselves as individuals who are serving God righteously. It takes diligence on our part. It takes work, but it is something within the ability of us all. As we draw our lesson to a close, we're going to offer an invitation this evening. If you don't know your heart, it may be that you need to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case for you personally, we would encourage you to do that tonight. Turn away from your sins. Accept Christ as your Savior. Be baptized to wash away your sins. If you're willing to do that tonight, then you can rise to walk in a new life, a changed person. And the primary benefit of that change is that no longer are you doing things that are hated by God, but rather now, in living a life of righteousness, you receive His good favor, you are reconciled to Him, and you have the hope of heaven after this life is over. That's something that we certainly want for each and every one who is here this evening. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we offer it now and ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing. It's bad that God's going to accept them when they have not presented themselves and their members as instruments of righteousness to God. You don't go to heaven by drifting. In fact, the text of Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. When you do nothing, when you're not striving to actively and forcefully live for Christ, then the process is drifting, and the drifting leads to destruction. But individuals who strive to righteousness, who seek to live for God, who try to practice that which is right, those are the individuals, because they have presented their members as instruments to righteousness, that will be found acceptable in that day. And may it be with each and every one of us, brethren, that that can be said of us. Let us not be guilty of things that are an abomination to God. He is righteous, He is just, He is holy, He is perfect, and He has called us to holiness as well because of who He is. And it is an important calling and one that we should take seriously. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here today who needs to respond to our Lord's precious gospel, we would be remiss if we did not offer you that opportunity before we dismiss. We don't know your hearts. It is our sincere desire that you come to Christ. Now, some might ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, that's exactly what the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost. So rather than giving an answer myself, I will simply quote Peter's answer. He said, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We offer that same opportunity to you today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're sorry for the sins that you committed in your life, if you're willing to come forward and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then you can be a candidate for baptism. You can rise to walk in newness of life as a child of His and have that hope of eternity. That's something we want for you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we offer it at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?